Thank you, Jesus. We are ready. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, this is going to be one of them nights, isn't it? You ready to continue our study on the laws that govern the meditation of His Word? Are you ready? You're ready. Then as you're seated, open up to Luke 16. Where we begin this study on the laws of meditation Monday night. And we brought it up to this concept that Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever existed. He was the master teacher. Nobody that ever lived taught any better than Jesus. We have no trouble agreeing on that, do we? Well, we found out being the master teacher that He is, that in studying His teachings, that Jesus never took a verse out of context. Never. In fact, He never went on to the next subject until He totally finished the one He was on. Again, in this passing in review. If Jesus was teaching on this pulpit, using the mastery, the imagery of words, He would begin at the top of His pulpit. By the time He reached the bottom, He would have painted a perfect picture in your spirit. The perfect image. Therefore, a scripture is a thought within itself. It is a stroke of the brush, but invariably it is always building towards the completion of the entire picture. It is us preachers that have taken verses out of context and destroyed faith. We usually have some preconceived, programmed idea of what God and religion is. So we search the Word of God to confirm what we already know to be right. We don't conform to the Word. We try to conform it to us. We don't conform to it. We try to conform it to us. We want it to say what we believe, therefore we'll search the Word of God and pick out isolated scriptures that back up what our theology already is. And then when faith doesn't work, when everything falls off the church, healing, Holy Ghost baptism, speaking with tongues, and He's after the born-again experience. He likes to turn it into some kind of ritual. But how did that all begin? It all began with people losing the ability to extract counsel and revelation knowledge from the Word of God in the hands of their teacher, the Holy Spirit. Well, if Jesus always taught in total and entire subjects, then what business is it of mine to take any of His thoughts out of context and use them to back up some stupid precept that I happen to think was God? You better know. Now, once again, for example, if I took a corn seed and smashed it into fragments, into four pieces, because some idiot told me that I could plant the fragments and get a greater harvest, I would get nothing. And the reason I'd get nothing is because it would have destroyed the image that was in the seed. Jesus' messages carry a message. They carry an image. And faith cometh by hearing and 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 hearing by the Word. Well, when I found this out, then Psalms 1:1 really began to make sense, which has been our theme. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor setteth or standeth in the standeth in the place of the sinner, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Thank you, Heavenly Father. My spirit's already ran 1 mile ahead in this message. You ought to see what I'm doing it. A whole other set's coming up while I'm saying where I was a while ago. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Well, what qualified me to be that blessed man? I do not take my counsel from the world, and I do not do things the way sinners do. If this man delights himself in the Word of God, and in it does he meditate day and night, but the meditation is for the sole purpose of extracting the counsel so I don't have to do things the way the world does. Well, we've been demonstrating what happens to the Word of God when we do not take verses out of context. Have you been having a good time? Let's take this one step further in this chapter. But let's look at the first verse again. Look at the first verse. And he said unto his disciples, there was a what? A what? Oh, well, that's real good. Now go to the 19th verse. What does the 19th verse say? That is real good. You people surprise me sometimes. You mean verse 1 said there was a certain rich man and verse 19 said there was a certain rich man? Is that right? Then you tell me, did Jesus change the subject? No, he did not. Well, if he didn't change the subject, then maybe we better back up to the 18th verse and see what he said there. 18 says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever is married to her that's put away from her husband commits adultery. I thought, my God, poor Jesus, what all them preachers said about him is right. Why, he can't stay on the same subject for more than 20 verses. I mean, he was doing real good, but come to find out, he preaches like most preachers I know. One moment they're shotgunning over here, and the next moment they're shotgunning over there. Next moment they're shotgunning over here, and you go home, what did they say? Well, I don't know. Well, of course you don't. So it looked like poor Jesus was teaching the same way. He was doing real good teaching on the stewardship of money. In fact, in the 9th verse, he even gave us the proper use of money. He said, I say unto you, use the power that's in money to get people born again with, and in doing so, you'll cancel their debts against God, which is the sin question. And you'll lay them up into an eternal habitat that they'll receive you in when you get your reward. Then he went on to say, you can't serve God and money. And he went on teaching real good until he got to verse 19. And all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, poor Jesus just blurts out in the air, oh, by the way, boys, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Do you got that? And they go, yeah, 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 yeah. And then he goes, oh, yeah, yeah. Now, there was a certain rich man that fared sumptuously every day. We got a problem. We got us a problem here. He was still teaching on the same subject, and the law of meditation says that each verse correlates with each other. But if he's still on the same subject and every verse is a thought within itself, it's a stroke of the brush. But invariably, it is always building towards the completion of the entire picture, which is where the faith comes from. So I said, Jesus, why in the world did you stick a verse in like that? Messed your whole thrust up. I mean, I know people do that, but Jesus, seems like you could teach better than that. He can. We can't understand better than that. So you want to talk about meditation. When God taught me to meditate, man, I passed over that chapter. And I says, Lord, you didn't change the subject. If there's anything in my spirit, I know that. Now, where did that verse come from? Why did the author suddenly stick it in there? Did you really say it? Where did it come from? Is there a defect here? And I kept meditating. And meditating. I'd pass over the whole teaching 100 times, waiting for the Spirit to lift that verse up and stroke it into place. Time after time after time. And finally, one morning, 2 in the morning in my office in the house, Everybody gone to bed. Here I was meditating and passing over that thing probably. God only knows for what time. And suddenly the Holy Spirit picked it up, stroked the brush, and my master teacher, who's commissioned to guide me into all truth, thy word is truth, he took my hand and he guided the stroke, and the whole thing fell into place. And I screamed and threw the Bible up in the air and ran down the hall and woke my wife up. You're right. Oh, being long-suffering, you know, I explained the revelation to her while she's sitting here going, that's real good. Pat, 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 pat. She was patting me on the back while I was explaining one of our greatest feats up to that time. Pat, 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 pat. Now, you see, I used to think believing in a Cadillac was the greatest achievement. And then an airplane, my God, when I believed in my first airplane, well, I joined my ranks with who's who. I used to think that was the greatest feat. I don't think so anymore. You say, what's the greatest feat? The greatest feat is when I'm seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, that the Holy Spirit takes my hand and guides the stroke of the brush and speaks eternity in my spirit, that brings forth one more thing from the realm of the Spirit that spells F-R-E-E-D-O-M, freedom. Now that's what turns me on. That turns me on. So my wife started patting me, you know, pat, pat, pat. That's real good. So immediately I walked into the class. My chest was sticking out, you know, the advanced evangelism class that I had. My chest was sticking out. And I said, I've got a verse for you, class, to break. I'll give you 2 weeks. I give them till Sunday after next. And then I said, I'm going to assign you about 3 minutes each to stand up and explain what this verse means. And little did I tell them, it took me at least, you know, the latter part, I mean, 2 years or so to break it. But I didn't want to tell them, you know. Going to the Greek didn't do any good. The Greek said the same thing. Who commits adultery puts away her, who commits adultery and marries commits it's exactly the same thing. So it didn't do any good to go to the Greek. So I had to get it from God in context. So I assigned it to my class. You ought to have heard. They'd get up and give their little speeches. You ought to have heard it. Oh, it was great. Some of them would stand up and say, there's no way, shape, or form that that is talking about anything else than a man putting away his wife and committing adultery, talking about marriage. There's no other way. Some of them took their stand on that, and I said, are you sure? And yes, we're sure. You're giving us an impossible assignment. So then some of them would stand up and they'd say, well, Israel married money. They married money. That's what happened. They got married to money, and when they did, they forsook God. Well, I said, well, then, if they married money, then who married God that they put away? Who was it that was put away? And if it was, they forsook God to run off with another woman and another woman was money, well then who married her that was put away after he married the other one? They go, oh. But I said, go on. And as the line went down, they got scareder and scareder and scareder to get up and say anything. One of them got real, real close. Real close. Now, if you and I are going to understand in context as we study these laws of meditation, then we're going to have to at least back up to the 10th verse where we left off. Are you ready? Now, you know me well enough to know that we're going to do it. You know we're going to do it. The 10th verse then. We actually left off at 9, so let's take it to 10 then. The 10th verse says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that's unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the handling of the power that's in money, the unrighteous mammon, money and mankind, if you have not been faithful as a steward on this earth in handling, who will commit to you the spiritual things or the true riches?" What's true riches? It's not hard to figure out, even though we're not going to stay on that. That's God entrusting you with eternal things, like miracles, the gifts of healings. It's tremendous. But he says, you can't be faithful in handling something temporary that he gives you. How in the world is he going to give you eternal things, true riches? How's he going to do it? Well, he went on further to say, "And if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give to you that which is your own? All I am here is a steward. Nothing I have didn't come from him. The question is, what am I going to do with it?" And he made quite a statement here. He said, "No servant can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." Notice this. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon or money and mankind. Notice this. The two gods that he listed here as masters was God on one hand and money on the other. And he said, you can't serve both of them. You have to serve one or the other. Now, this is most interesting because that statement really made the Pharisees mad. It made them so mad in the 14th verse, it says they begin to deride him. That is, challenge, screaming from the floor, challenging his doctrine, contending with everything he was saying. That's what deriding is. Now, I've never made a bunch of people so mad that they challenged me from the floor. So I thought, Jesus, what in the world did you say that caused these Pharisees to get so mad? In my meditations, I explained this. You'll have to get the tapes. But as the Holy Spirit kept painting these pictures, when he kept painting this entire outline, that I could actually see in my spirit these Pharisees sitting there listening to him. And the veins in their necks were sticking out. Their faces were puffed out. There was a violent, vehement, hateful look in their eyes. And Jesus was saying, as they sit there and listening to him, you can't serve two masters. You'll hate to one, hold to the other, love one, cleave to the other, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I said, God, what was in that statement that made them so mad? Made them so mad, I felt it first in the spirit, then I could see it, I could feel it. I was there in meditations. What made them so mad? I says, God, what do you mean, can't serve God in money? When God first liberated me from poverty, it wasn't poverty that he set me free from first. It was deception. He delivered me from deception. Deception. And then came the faith that delivered me from poverty. And I don't mind telling you, I drove an old car. My God, it had 160,000 miles on it when the speedometer broke and the police stopped me six times in 150-mile trip to see what was in the smokescreen. You know why I hated red lights? Because I got asphyxiated at them. Hated them. But that car complimented my house. Used to buy my tires at the junkyard for $4 a piece as long as the cord was showing. I'd put four of them in the car and head off on a long trip and have popping good time blowouts. And I just put another one on. Well, the house, it did no good to pull the curtains. You didn't want to be home. You just looked through the wall on that house, you know. But both of them complimented my suit. When I first started preaching, I'd be trying to preach in anything I had, and people felt sorry for me.
Didn't you have any money?
Nah, I was way behind on everything. Did you have any money? Nah, it went as fast as we got it. My preaching suit. One man gave me the pants. Could I help it? They were bright red. Another man gave me a bright blue plaid sports coat. Another man gave me a green shirt. Another one gave me a gold tie. Yeah. Park that car behind the hall, walk out and preach to all five people that turned out on a little bitty paper ad to hear me. I'd come out and I'd preach up a storm. And then I'd say, y'all want what I got? And they'd all just smile so patiently at me, you know. I want you to know that when God seen to it, because I loved him so much, that I was praying so much in tongues and working the plan of God in my life, that God got to me a Hagen tape. And a coping tape. And I started chewing Copenhagen. And they said, poor, you don't have to be poor anymore. In deception, it started giving way. And pretty soon, 1 year, 12 months from the day I got my first Hagen tape and began to pray in tongues, parked out in front of our two-story house with a down payment made. Our first house was a 27-foot motorhome paid for. Brand new Volkswagen van paid for. And a brand new Volkswagen Bug for my wife paid for. All in 12 months. 12 months. Well, I went all over Oregon with the good news. Poor, you don't have to be poor anymore. For Jesus has borne your poverty. God, I thought they'd be happy. They wasn't happy. In fact, they puffed up like toads and got their prophet rocks from out and under the chair. And I said, for which miracle are you going to stone me?
Not because of the miracles, because you think God is a great big Visa card in the sky. Cadillac.
I said, look, I don't know all there is to know about this, but I don't think he's that. They hurt my feelings. One morning, when I was staying in the pastor's house, somebody actually invited me to preach in their church. Well, I came in and preached the first night, and it was the next morning, and that night a man had hitchhiked into the meeting. And he was staying at the pastor's house, too, because he didn't have a place to stay. And the next morning, we came in for breakfast, and there was the hitchhiker. And all the time I was trying to eat my oatmeal, and I can remember it was oatmeal because his eyes was boring a hole in my face. And all the time I was trying to take a bite, self-consciously, he kept staring at me. And I knew it was coming. I knew that look. Tell me something, Brother Roberson. I said, yes. You and Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagen and Fred Price, with your get-rich-quick schemes, this faith fallacy, fleecing the sheep. Oh, in them days I wasn't near sanctified. My blood boiled. It boiled. I got so mad that his mouth was fading off into the distance and I could see it moving. My exterior was trying to remain calm, but my blood was boiling and the Spirit of the Lord
rose up and he says, "Calm down, Roberson, calm down. If you will calm down, I'll give you the answer to give this man." I said, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." Breathe deeply. Calm down. I was mad. Calm down. I got myself calmed down, and he wound down with these words. "I have my pack sack. I hitchhike up and down Interstate 5. God supplies my need. I have everything I could possibly want. I witness to people that pick me up." He says, "What do you say to that?" I said, "Okay, Lord. You said you'd give me an answer. What do you want me to say?" And before I could even think about it, it popped out of my mouth. I said, "Sir, you are selfish. Selfish." And he looks at me, you know, and I can't remember his wording, but it was something like, "I beg your pardon." I said, "You are selfish." He says, "Me?" I said, "Yes, you." He says, "Why do you call me selfish?" And I thought, "Uh-oh. Okay, Lord. Here we go again." And immediately this verse popped in, this verse, and it was that one. I said, "I've got a verse." So I opened to Matthew and quoted it to him. "No man can serve two masters. He'll hate one, love the other, despise one, hold to the other, reject the other. Can't serve God and money." He looked at me and I looked at him and I thought, "God, you're supposed to give me one, not him." You know? That had come flowing out of my spirit. I said, "Sir, I think that you think a man that serves money is the man that forsakes everything, his family, uses Christians, walks on Christians in his trek for the almighty lust that's in that dollar until he'll use anybody up that can be used, Christian or not. Don't you? You think that's what's serving money, don't you? Don't you?" And he says, "As a matter of fact, I do." And I says, "Let me tell you another way you can serve money. In the light that God has dealt to every man one talent, two talents, three talents, severally, according to each one of your abilities." And he told them all to invest the talent. And the one buried his, and at the coming of the Lord, he was held accountable for not investing that one talent into the kingdom. And I said, "In the light of that, Jesus has bore our poverty and he has invested in us for the kingdom of God's sake." And I said, "Sir, you have buried your talent. Therefore, poverty is dictating to you what you will or will not do for the kingdom of God. Therefore, sir, you are serving money because it has become the Lord that told you what you would not do for the gospel." Now, there's two ways you can serve money. It can force you to bow your knees to it in the trek of the lust for money. And when you find yourself using people to do that, then you're serving the junk. And the second way was Satan deceives you into thinking. That poverty is the will of God when it is not. Therefore, poverty becomes your Lord and Master because it dictates to you what you will or will not do for the kingdom of God. In either case, you have served the filthy stuff because it has become your dictating master. Well, the first thing the Lord showed me in that verse, he said, "Son, if you come an ultimate servant to me and me alone," he said, "in the proportion to that you serve me," he said, "son, I will cause money to become a servant to you." You don't think that his little preachings there made the Pharisees mad? You don't think they was mad by then? Their faces were red. Their veins were sticking out. Hatred was pouring out of their eyes. They was violent. They was vehement. And they begin to deride him. They begin to challenge him from the floor. Who do you think you are, calling us covetous? We know whose seed we are. We're the seed of Abraham. We don't even know what kind of stuff you're preaching. They were so mad.
See, how do you know?
Look at this next verse, 14. And the Pharisees also who were covered just heard all these things and began to what? Deride him. But thank God when you went up against the wisdom of Jesus Christ, you were outmatched. You don't think he had an answer for them? By the time he shut their mouth, it took them a week to get it back open again. Look at his answer. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. In other words, as long as you appear to be righteous before men, in your heart you really don't care. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He said, you Pharisees, you'll devour widows' houses. You'll take everything that she has, and then you'll make long religious prayers of pretense to cover up for it. So let me tell you something, boys. He said, on the outside you're as whited sepulchres, but on the inside you're full of putrid, rotting, decaying bones. You're an abomination in the sight of God. Then all of a sudden, when these Pharisees were so mad, Jesus made a statement that caused me 2 years to understand. And the reason I could not understand it is because I took it out of context. Look at the next verse. All of a sudden, in verse 16, for no seemingly apparent reason, Jesus cries out, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, I have come on the scene, and the kingdom of God is being preached, and every man, including you Pharisees, you're going to have to press into it. Now, in the laws of meditation, I kept saying, Jesus, why did you say that? And it finally dawned on me in meditation over and over when I seen the whole thing take place. They was deriding him, challenging the very root of his doctrine. We don't know what you're preaching. We're the seed of Abraham. What is this doctrine that you... We know we're of God. We don't know where you come from. They was challenging and deriding him. And in answer to their challenge, he says, boys, let me tell you something. The law and the prophets were up until John the Baptist. And since that time, I have come on the scene. And you're right. I am preaching the kingdom of God. And before this is over, in answer to your derision, every one of you is going to have to press into it. If that wasn't enough, he said furthermore, in the 17th verse, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tedious tittle of the law to fail. They was deriding him, challenging the root of his doctrine. And he said, you're right. I'm preaching the kingdom of God. You're going to have to press into it. But in answer to your derision that I'm preaching something other than the law, he said, let me tell you something. It's easier for all of the heavens to pass and all the earths than the teeniest crossing of the law to fail to come to pass. Now, What we have done, what we have done, is that we have separated the 18th verse from the 17th verse. And in doing so, we destroyed the spiritual thrust of the meaning in the 18th verse. As a matter of fact, we have destroyed marriages on the 18th verse. How many knows that God was married to Israel through the law? God was married to Israel through the law. 17 and 18 are one thought. One thought. One thought. They was challenge him of preaching something other than the law. They challenged him for forsaking the law. And his answer to them was in verse 17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fall. Why? Because whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. In other words, I can't put the law away. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than the law to fail. I can't put it away, because if I put the law away, which I'm married to Israel by, I will be in adultery. He wasn't talking about marriage in the Church of God today. When he talked about marriage in the Church of God and two other places, he included the clause of fornication. He wasn't talking about marriage in the Church of God today. He was talking about a change of covenants. He says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. For whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And Jesus was married to Israel by the law. And he was saying, I can't put the law away. I would be in adultery. See, I would be in adultery. Now just briefly, let's go on over to Romans the 7th chapter. Are you learning anything? Romans 7. Romans 7 says, verse 1, Now this I say, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Did the Pharisees know the law? You bet your boots they did. If they were going to be a minister, Pharisee, they had to study the law and memorization for 7 hours a day at the age of 3. He said, I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Then he sums it up in the 4th verse. He says, Wherefore, my brethren, wherefore, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. What caused Israel to become dead to the law? By the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Jesus was married to Israel through the law. And when they challenged him of preaching something else, he said, How can I? He said, It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. For whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that's put away from her husband commits adultery. See, but what he knew, Jesus knew that he was going to die. and that when he died, it would widow Israel and free her to marry another, even him who has raised from the dead, Christ Jesus. If Israel stayed married to her who Jesus had widowed through his death, then their offsprings would be bastards. But the ones that married Jesus through his resurrections, their offsprings would be fruit unto life. Therefore, whosoever marries her that was put away committeth adultery. And he was talking about a change of covenants. What about these laws of meditation? How about these laws of meditation? Then in the 19th verse, after he shut their mouths up, he went right back and he says, there was a certain rich man that fared sumptuously every day. And if you don't think their mouths were shut yet, they were shut. Well, you might as well go back on over there. Luke 16. So I'm going to give you this one example because I know how close he is to total change here. For a little while, I belonged. In fact, the way I got into it, I was born again in a real holiness church. But it wasn't as holy as the one that I joined later. Because I moved to Oregon, a town of about 600-700 people, a mill town. And there was only one church in the whole town that spoke with tongues. And so as far as I'm concerned, that was the only difference. You know, they spoke with tongues or they didn't. If they spoke with tongues, they were okay. So I clave to them. I run over and joined up. And they made me take a covenant. You know, raise your hand. I swear an allegiance to the church. She's the only church under God. Indivisible. That was the one we had to take. We rewrote it. Pledge allegiance to that church. They made us take our rings off. You know, we could wear no rings, no jewelry. And I remember the poor ladies were groping for femininity. I'm too close to change over for fancy words. Tongues too apt to go into tongues. The least key. And they would take little watches because they couldn't wear them on their wrists. I mean, they could wear them on their wrists, but they wanted jewelry, so they'd hang them. Or, you know, they'd say, is it okay if we hang a watch on a chain? See, they were groping for to be feminine, you know. And it was so pathetic. They had absolutely no makeup. They wore a little buns on the back of their head that were so tight, when they blinked, they'd jump up and down. Well, that's okay if you like that style, but, you know, if they say something's wrong with your godliness, if you don't wear it, then there's something wrong with them. That's all I'm saying. Our women looked out, washed out barns, you know, had just the dress threw over them. Looked like they shaved their eyebrows. You know, women look like their eyebrows are shaved if they don't wear makeup sometimes. And the same guys would go paint their barns, but they wouldn't paint their wives. It's hard to understand, isn't it? They want their barns to look better than their wives. You know, it's... See, that was part of the code, you know. No rings, no nothing, and... Anyway, they also, on that verse, they took it out of context and they had that one marriage thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating divorce. God hates divorce, but he loves the divorcee. He's not through with you. Somebody else can't mess your life up for you. Only you can mess your life up. You're the only one that can mess your life up. Somebody else cannot mess it up for you. You're the only one. Somebody else can't go to heaven or hell for you. You're the only one. If they took that verse out of context, and I don't care that if you were married when you were 16 years old and had a child, and he ran off with a bunch of women, and then you went and got married, you got to divorce that husband and go back to that one that you married when you were 16, or else you will go to hell. I said, but it looks like they got filled with the Holy Ghost and saved. And they says, yes, they do. They're that way till they get home. It's pathetic, but it's true. I backslid for a while because of the teaching, you know, holiness. And then the way I got involved with that church in the first place, I was ashamed to go back to the one I backslid out of. And my brother came to visit, and I wanted to get him saved, even though I didn't think I was. So I took him down to the closest church to get him saved, because I didn't even know I could get him saved. God, we were equipped. So then he gets my sister saved. He gets my sister saved in this church. And my sister was married when she was 16 and had a kid. And then her husband ran off with a woman. Well, that wasn't much better because she ran off with a man. They were about equal. You know, they were both hellions. And I interceded for her for years. And when she had a conversion, it was a powerful one. And she loved her husband, who she was married to then. And when they got born again, the elders of the church finally got brave enough to come and said, you'll have to divorce your husband or you won't be saved, and go back to your first one. And if he's married to somebody else, you'll just have to wait. You don't think there's things like that going on? There is. There really is. So my sister was in a dilemma. She wanted to stay saved. She had such a conversion. Heaven was such a reality that they set their divorce date. They set their divorce date so they both could stay saved. You know what God did? He got a hold of me in Oregon. And just before their divorce date, I come walking up on the porch, and she threw her arms out. Here, my little hellion sister threw her arms around me and begins to cry and tell me about her conversion. Seen me in the spirit, coming up on the porch in the nighttime in a dream, seen me. And knew that whatever I said, she was supposed to listen to. And brother, I started taking her through the Word of God, and I started showing her. And the thing that I said that finally convinced her was, I said, Donner, her nickname's Donner. I said, I have a 357 stainless steel Magnum. It's a little bit smaller than Clint Eastwood's, but it'll do the job, you know. I said, I will load it for you, and we'll track your first husband down. Then me and you will sneak in when that first one's asleep, and we'll put a 357 Magnum slug right between his eyes. I said, because the church will forgive you for murder. In some circles, they'll promote you. Ex-murderer gives testimony at breakfast. How many of you ever heard ex-adulteress survives condemnation from second marriage is giving testimony at breakfast? Huh? Well, the thing that finally got me out of the church was there was a woman that had seven kids that was born again when I was in that church. Seven kids. She'd been married to a man before this one for 3 months when she was a teenager, and then he ran off. She didn't even know where he went. She remarried later to a man that dearly loved her, had seven kids by him, got born again in this church. And since I took their covenant, they let me in on their elderly counseling sessions. In other words, I was just esteemed as one of their elders. So I sat there and listened to their preachers that met from the district. I listened to them cast lots back and forth who was going to go tell this woman. It made me so sick that when one of them finally told her, she did not choose the church. She didn't choose Jesus. She chose her husband and her children that she loved so much. And to that day to this, I don't know. But as far as I know, she's living under the condemnation that she still thinks she's going to hell. Well, I think a lot of people's going to be surprised who wakes up there. Well, thank God for the laws of meditation. Thank God for our teacher. Our teacher. in the person of the Holy Spirit, that if we'll take time, He'll take these divine secrets and these mysteries, and He'll make them a devil stomping, "I am free" reality. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Well, my sister didn't fall under condemnation of that. Man, not only did we get her, we got my brother. And not only did we get my brother, we got the district overseer. And not only the district overseer, we got the pastor of that church. We got them all into the Word of God. I know where I'm going, and I know how I'm getting there, because I know the man that's bringing me there. His name is Jesus, and He has taught me how to meditate. Give Him a hand. He is worthy. He is worthy.